know that we are in the last week here of Jesus' life. And he is spending these last few days of his time on earth in Jerusalem. From this point, where we begin this morning in verse 23 of Matthew 21, through the end of chapter 23, Jesus is addressing all of the arguments and questions of the chief priests, of the scribes, of the Sadducees, of the Pharisees. Of course, they had all rejected him as Messiah, going so far in chapter 12 as to attribute his power to satanic influence. These were men with hardened hearts that ignored the truth of his credentials, choosing to retain their religion of proud self-righteousness. They were living, breathing illustrations of the reality of Proverbs 14:12, which tells us, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Their hardened hearts were blind to the scriptures they knew so well in theory, as Jesus had pointed out back in verse 16 of chapter 21. And it is there that he asked them the question, "Have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." Are you really ignorant of the scriptures? Jesus asked them. And they were, because their hearts were hardened. You know, God had been faithful to his promises, traced all the way back to their father Abraham. And after centuries had passed, God's promise to David stood before their eyes, Jesus, Messiah. But with hard hearts and with blinded eyes, they refused to believe. The truth is that God's promises and his faithfulness demand faith. There's no other way to receive the blessings of those promises and those in that faithfulness than to believe. We'll break our passage up here into three parts. So we begin in verse 23. We'll work our way through verse 46. I won't read it all at once, but we'll read three sections and deal with each one separately. But let's pause for prayer and ask God's help. Our Father, we're so thankful that we, by your grace, are here today. We thank you for the assembly of believers that you've called out here in this place. Lord, we recognize our need for you this morning and for your help. Properly understand and apply the scriptures, Lord, as your revelation to each of us. I pray that you would just make your truth clear and plainly known to our hearts. And give us hungry hearts, longing hearts, Lord. The promise that we read this morning in Psalm 107 is that you would fill and that you would satisfy those hearts that are hungry and that are longing to know you. So we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 23 through 27, we find the first interaction that Jesus has here. And we look here at a question of authority. Now, Jesus, upon returning to Jerusalem, remember he had stayed the night before in Bethany, which was about 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. And now upon returning to Jerusalem in verse 23, it says, "When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" They reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? And if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So here Jesus is approached by the chief priests and the elders while he is teaching, and they're there to challenge his authority. Very clear in verse 23. Now remember what we've seen so far in this chapter. At the beginning of chapter 21, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem to the praise and honor of a multitude of Jewish people. Then he cast out the merchants in the temple who operated under the control of these leaders that Jesus is speaking to, or that are asking him this question. He healed the lame and the blind. He received praise from children. And he tied that praise directly to messianic prophecy, showing that he was the fulfillment. He does all of this without the lineage, without the formal training, without the institutional appointment and tradition under which the chief priests and scribes operated. He did all of this on their turf, in the temple, in front of Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire who had gathered there to celebrate the Passover. What a problem Jesus was for the chief priests and scribes. His actions publicly shamed them and undermined the authority of their institutions, of their tradition, of their interpretations of the scripture, of their economic system and their political strategy, and ultimately their place of honor in the culture. He undermined it all. And they're now responding with a public confrontation with him over his authority. They're holding him to the standard of designated authority with which their system operated. Again, in verse 23, they ask the question, by what authority doest thou these things? The teaching, the healing, the overturning of the tables and casting out the money changers from the temple. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave thee this authority? Well, Jesus, in response, you'll see in verse 24 and 25, he silences them. He does so by accomplishing two things. Number one, he forces them to think about where John the Baptist's authority came from. You'll notice in verse 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in the likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 25, the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? Now, two things he accomplishes here. Number one, he forces them to think about where John the Baptist's authority came from. Okay, remember, John the Baptist came saying what? He quoted the prophet Isaiah, right? He set himself up as the forerunner of the Messiah. Right, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way or the paths of the Lord. So Jesus says, look, you better think about the authority of John the Baptist. John comes claiming to be the one who fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the forerunner of the Messiah. Yet John the Baptist lacked the credentials that the religious leaders of the day required. And so Jesus was forcing them to make a statement on John's authority. They were questioning Jesus' authority, but Jesus says, wait a minute, what about John? Was it from God or not? That's the essence of his question there. From heaven or of men? Did John have authority from God, or did John make up his own authority? Their answer to the questions here would have to naturally be their answer to the question of Jesus' authority, right? So in essence, he's answering the question He's answering their question by making them answer the same question about John's authority. So number one, he forces them to think about where John the Baptist's authority came from. And then number two, he pointed out how their unbelief made them fools. So the question, baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men? They begin to reason among themselves. They perhaps turn around and kind of huddle together, and they reason among themselves, you know, how should we answer this question? You know, if we shall say from heaven, then he'll say to us, then why didn't you believe John? In other words, if John had divine authority, then why did you reject him? Why didn't you believe him? Fair question, right? But if we shall say, they reason among themselves, his authority was of men, well, you know, we fear the people. And all the people hold John as a prophet. Had they agreed that John's authority was divine, they would have looked like hard-hearted rebels because they didn't submit to John's message, which was a call to repentance, right? Had they argued that John's authority was man-made, or that it was from himself or from other people, they would have raised the ire of the Jews who believed that John's authority was divine. They didn't want to appear in either of those lights, to Jesus or to the people. So they answer Jesus in verse 27. They take this escape route of ignorance. We don't know. We cannot tell, they say in verse 27. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Jesus gave them the answer to their question. He made them realize that his authority was from heaven. But they were too hard-hearted to admit it. The truth is that unbelief creates hypocrites and fools. Unbelief creates hypocrites and fools. When it comes to God's truth, when you fail to believe, you are nothing more than a hypocrite and a fool. And I don't say that in a disparaging way. I say that in simply a matter-of-fact way that acknowledges the truth of God's word. When we deny what God has said, we make ourselves hypocrites and fools. And divine truth exposes self-made religion as a facade. That's exactly what Jesus was doing here. He was laying out the truth. He did it in a very subtle way, but obvious way in another sense. And the divine truth that Jesus laid out was that John's authority is the same as my authority. It's from heaven. And that exposed their self-made religion as a facade. They couldn't truly say that they believed John, right? They couldn't honestly claim that. They rejected him and his message of repentance. And that made their own self-made religion look to be exactly what it was, a facade of righteousness. Those that are spiritually lost due to stubborn unbelief must humble themselves to God's truth and repentance from their self-serving opinions and ideas. And when mankind rejects the truth of God, rejects the authority of heaven, rejects the person of Jesus Christ as the anointed one, the Lamb of God who came to save mankind from his sins, when mankind stubbornly in his unbelief says, I'm good enough. I can earn my way. I don't need Jesus. Whether he says that with his voice or with his heart, he makes himself a hypocrite and a fool. He lives a life of self-made religion that is a facade covering up to man, but not to God, a sinful and darkened heart. So we see, first of all, in verses 23 through 27, we see a question of authority. But I want you to notice the next conversation in this passage brings us to a question of entry into the kingdom of God. And in verse 28, Jesus begins to give a parable. And you'll notice there, Jesus says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered, the second son answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" Here we see in these five verses, Jesus confronts them a little more strongly, a little more overtly, with this parable that essentially condemned their unbelief. Notice the question at verse at the beginning, excuse me, in verse 28, "But what think ye?" Okay? He gives the parable then, okay, of this certain man that had two sons, and he comes to the first son, says, "Go work in my vineyard." The second son says, "No." Or the first son says, "No, I've got too many other things to do. I'm too busy." Whatever the excuse was, he said, "I'm not going." But later on, he changed his mind. He had a change of heart, and he went and did what the father said. The second son he comes to, and he says, "Go work in my vineyard." And the second son said, "Okay, Dad, yes, sir, I'll go." But he never went. And so the question of Jesus in verse 31 is, which of these two sons actually did the will of the father? Was it the son who said no and then had a change of heart and went? Or was it the son who said yes but never ended up obeying? Well, the obvious answer is the one they gave, the first son. Though initially he refused to go and to work in the vineyard, he changed in his heart and he went. Jesus takes this parable and he makes difficult, harsh application to the chief priests and the elders who are questioning his authority. You'll notice in verse 31, he makes it obvious who each person in the parable were. The father, of course, is God, who these chief priests and these scribes purported to serve, to love, to obey, to follow. And then the two sons. Well, the second son was the chief priests and the scribes, the one who said, "I'll go," but didn't. In other words, he only paid lip service to the will of the father. The first son, Jesus compares to the publicans and the harlots. Those were the people that the chief priests and the scribes would have looked down their noses upon. People who had moral problems. Unclean. Not righteous. Not religious. People that were sinners. And he said, what does he say in verse 31? He says, these people, the publicans and the harlots, they go into the kingdom of God before you. In other words, because of their change of heart, because they have repented, they receive entry into God's kingdom. He says in verse 32, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not." In other words, he's saying, look, You know where John's authority came from. You chose not to believe it. You chose to believe that his authority was for men, or you chose to live as though his authority was for men because you rejected his message of repentance. He came to you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. These religious leaders, of course, considered themselves the true sons of Abraham. They were physically true sons of Abraham. And among the physical sons of Abraham, they were the most righteous looking. But Jesus demonstrates here that true righteousness is not that which can be seen on the outside, but that which is on the inside by faith. In essence, Jesus renders them here not true sons of Abraham in the most important sense, that sense of being obedient by faith. In Matthew chapter 3, in verses 7 through 9, we have the warning of John the Baptist. You don't have to turn there, but listen as I read it to you. When the Pharisees saw many of the But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet or fit for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So John's message is the same message that Jesus is preaching to them here. You say you're sons of Abraham, but John said, don't say it, prove it. Prove that you're sons of Abraham by bringing forth fruits meet or fitting of righteousness. Show that you truly believe. Believe Jesus, of course, as the Messiah. And in our text, Jesus states this insulting truth that those that the chief priests and scribes looked down upon most were the ones made worthy of the kingdom of God because of their faith. They were the ones who demonstrated true faith by their repentance. So we see a question of entry here, entry into the kingdom of God in verses 28 through 32. Now the third interaction here is another parable, a second parable that Jesus gives. We find that in verse 33 through 46. He says, here, another parable. Now I can just imagine what's going through their minds. Oh boy. He hit us once. He hit us twice. Not a third time. But he gives another parable here, verse 3. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, that's the harvest, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? So here we have another parable, and Jesus asks a question at the end of this parable. Let's think a little bit about the parable. Jesus is giving this to further reveal the harsh reality of their unbelief, the choice that they had made to reject him. And consider the application here, okay? And Jesus doesn't apply it as directly as he did the first parable. But it's very simple and easy to understand the point that Jesus is making. Again, we have the householder, the landowner, okay? That's God the Father. And then we have the husbandmen, the reapers, the grape gatherers, okay? Those are the Jewish religious leaders. Those are the chief priests and the scribes. And then the servants. The servants that have come to receive the fruit, to bring to the householder. Well, those seem to refer to the prophets of Israel. And then lastly, you have the son of the householder, who would be Jesus himself. And then you have other husbandmen. We'll talk about them in a moment, but it would seem to me that they would be the remnant of Jews who truly believe, who have true faith, not just a facade of self-righteous religion, but who truly believe. I want you to notice in this passage, you have, in this parable, you have the householder, he plants the vineyard. He leaves his husbandmen, his caretakers to care for the vineyard, to keep it up. And when the time of harvest comes, he sends servants to come to get the harvest of grapes and bring them to him. Of course, they beat those servants and kill them. He sends other servants. When they don't return, they do the same thing. Lastly, he sends his son, thinking that they'll reverence his son, that they'll pay him respect, when in reality they do the complete opposite. They take full advantage and they kill the son. And the picture here is of a loving father, Jehovah, the father of Israel. And he sends his prophets to see if there's fruit, spiritual fruit, fit for repentance among his people, in his vineyard, Israel, the people of God. And what do? The prophets that Jesus sends, well, they reject them, they beat them, they kill them. They treat them as if they have no authority. He sends more, they do the same. And last of all, verse 37, he sent unto them his son. Here comes the Lord Jesus, the culmination of all the prophets, the Messiah, the anointed one, the very Son of God, sent to his people. They reject him and they kill him, casting him out of the vineyard. Killing him. And here we have a glimpse of what is to come in just a couple of days as they nail Jesus upon the cross. They reject the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You'll notice in verse 40, Jesus asked an important question. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And in essence, what Jesus is asking is, what can you expect from the Father in terms of punishment upon all those who have failed to believe and have rejected the Son of the Father? An important question he asked them here. They answer it in verse 41. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. In other words, their answer is that, look, he's going to deal with them. He's going to punish them. He's going to cast them out. And he's going to bring in other husbandmen, other caretakers, other grape gatherers, who will bring him the fruit that he's worthy of, what he's owed. And so in this question and answer, Jesus is bringing their minds and hearts to the harsh reality of the end of their unbelief, what their unbelief is going to lead to. And he expounds a little bit in verses 42 through 44. And he says unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Here Jesus makes application. And he does so by quoting prophecy and showing how this prophecy is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. He's quoting here Psalm 118, which the chief priests and the scribes would have known well. In fact, this psalm was used the day before, as we observed in verse 9 of chapter 21. As Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem, the people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! They're singing the song, the 118th song. And in doing so, they are ascribing messianic identity to Jesus. We talked about that some weeks back. As they shout Hosanna to the Son of David. As they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They are in essence accepting him as the Messiah of God. Now Jesus goes back to Psalm 118 and he quotes verses 22 and 23. Solidifying further his messianic identity to these leaders. And he quotes there in verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. In the 118th Psalm, the rejection of Jesus was prophesied. The presentation of the Messiah and his subsequent rejection by the religious leaders of the day was prophesied. Jesus said, this is being fulfilled before your eyes by you. The fulfillment here is Jesus as the stone rejected by the builders, who were the managers and the overseers of the Jewish religious system. Jesus as a rejected stone, taken and made by God to be the head of the corner, is the stone to which all the other stones of God's building are aligned. Jesus says, have you never read the scriptures? Don't you realize that this is being fulfilled? I am the stone that the builders, the managers and the overseers of the Jewish religious system have rejected. And I, as that stone, have been made by the Father, the head of the corner, the cornerstone, the stone to which all the other stones of God's building are aligned. And then in verses 43 and 44, Jesus is predicting what will happen to these failed leaders who have rejected him as Messiah. And you'll notice in verse 43, because of their unbelief, Jesus says that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to another nation, husbandmen were cast out of the vineyard. They were rejected. They were punished. And the householder brings in new husbandmen to gather the harvest and to deliver it to himself. In like manner, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. In other words, the fruits of the kingdom. The first part of this reveals that these unbelieving leaders will lose the opportunity to partake in the kingdom that had been promised by God through the prophets. All throughout the prophets, God had promised a kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah. Here he was before them, and they have rejected him. And Jesus says, because of that unbelief, the opportunity to partake in the kingdom of God has been taken from you. This is not a promise being made across the board to all Jewish people. Right? He's speaking here to the unbelieving leaders. Verse 45 makes that very clear. They understood, they perceived, it says, that he spake of them. But I want you to notice the other part here is that not only, as you see in verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, but he says also, it shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So two questions arise here. The first question is, what is the kingdom of God that's being taken and given away? Well, the chief priests and scribes would have naturally understood what Jesus was talking about. They would have naturally understood the kingdom of God as Jesus is speaking of it to be the messianic reign of Messiah, God's anointed one that had been promised. And so what is being taken away and given to another is the opportunity to partake in that messianic kingdom. Now the second question is, who is that opportunity being given to instead? Again, he says in verse 43, it'll be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, there are a number of interpretations that attempt to identify who this nation is, who Jesus is speaking of. The obvious identifying factor of who this nation is that they are a believing people. They are a people who has true faith in Jesus as evidenced by their obedience to him. Right? If it's being taken away from the Jewish leaders who chose to reject Jesus' unbelief, and it's being given to another nation, another people, it's being given because this is one who has true faith in Jesus, and that's evidenced in their obedience to him. Now, who is that believing people? Who is that believing group of people? Some would say the Gentiles who believe. Some would say, well, it's the church alone. Some would say, well, it's the church and believing Israel. Personally, I believe it makes the most sense that the nation spoken of is the Jewish believing remnant who the Old prophets, or who the Old Testament prophets prophesied of. Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 60, Zechariah 14, Micah chapter 4, are in all of those passages are promised a remnant, a people who would believe that God will cause to live and to reign and to rule in the kingdom of God. But I want you to notice in verse 44 the picture that Jesus gives, and he says there, whosoever shall fall on this stone, in other words, whoever stumbles over it shall be broken. Who's the stone? Jesus, right? Okay, the stone the builders rejected. That's me, that's Jesus, he's saying. And whoever shall fall on this stone, in other words, whoever stumbles over me, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So he's speaking, number one, of their personal unbelief or stumbling over Jesus, failing to believe. And then number two, his response, which is judgment upon them. And he's letting them know here that the consequences for their unbelief would be real and devastating. Now verses 45 and 46 we finish up with reveals their response. In verse 45 it says, when they heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him. So they perceive that Jesus is speaking of them, and they want to lay hands on him. They want to silence him. But as we saw in verse 26, They feared the backlash that they would receive from those who truly believed in Jesus, that he was the Messiah. What a tragic scene that we witness here as the culmination of God's promises in Jesus are rejected, as he is rejected. Unbelief is tragic. There's no way around it. Unbelief is tragic. It's sad. And it threatens the eternal state of all those who trust their own self-righteousness. Any, today, who fail to believe in Jesus and Jesus alone, and who trust instead in their own self-righteousness, as these chief priests and scribes did, are in a desperate, devastating place. If you're there this morning, if that's you, unbelieving, believing in yourself in your own way rather than in the way of Jesus, God's chosen one, for righteousness and for eternal life in the kingdom of God, then I warn you this morning, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Don't make the tragic mistake of unbelief. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus. He is yours and you are his. I want to ask you this morning, do you find it tragic? Do you find tragic the unbelief of your relatives, of your coworkers, of your friends and neighbors? Here we have religious leaders, men and women versed in the scriptures. But because of their hardened hearts, they tragically rejected Jesus and suffered punishment. How do you think about your relatives, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, and their unbelief? How seriously do you consider their souls? And secondly, what is the state of faith in your own heart? Is there any unbelief, any measure of unbelief that is limiting you spiritually? Father in heaven, we need faith. We need to proclaim faith. Lord, there are those all around us who are dying in unbelief. Lord, who are failing to take you at your word. I pray, Father, that you would move in the hearts of any here today who might be without true faith in Christ, and that you would save their souls. And as believers, Father, I ask that you would burden our hearts for the hard-hearted unbeliever that we work with, that we live next to, that we share a family with, or whatever the case may be. I pray the tragedy of unbelief would move our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and I invite you, in whatever way the Lord may have spoken to your heart, to respond in obedient faith.